Will you turn now to John's Gospel in chapter 1? John's Gospel, chapter 1, and reading from verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And then in John's Gospel, chapter 10, reading from verse 1. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out, and find pasture. And thirdly, in John's Gospel, chapter 13, verse 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them right unto the end. And in First Epistle of John, chapter 2, and verse 12, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth for ever.
On several occasions this week, I have been given very distinctly to understand that the operative word in these meetings is simplicity. I want to speak from a subject which is profoundly simple. But I am assured that as we proceed with it, we shall have to say that it's simply profound. I want to speak from the thought of Christianity related to divine love. I hope the title will not be a misnomer in relation to what I say, but that is the exercise the Lord has placed upon my heart, that we might understand something of the grandeur of Christianity as it stands related to the love of divine persons. It is a wonderfully blessed and perhaps not sufficiently appreciated fact that although God is love, The love of God has been expressed blessedly by the whole Godhead. And that to me, dear friends, is a very marvelous matter. That the majesty of the Godhead should engage itself in an expression of love to you and to me. God not only has expressed his love, but he has been to pains to commend his love to us. And over again, as we read the precious record of Christ in his movements in the Gospels, we are brought face to face with the amazing yet blessed fact that Jesus loved. And the vastness of divine love has been brought to the very center of our moral beings in order that we may not be spectators of it, but consciously an integral part of the ministrations of divine love. For it is said that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. The word I understand is that the love of God has been deluged into our hearts. The very word that is used in relation to the flood in the book of Genesis. The mighty ocean of God's love, which had its source, the mighty reservoir of his heart eternally, reaching us through the channel and movements and sufferings of Christ, and deluge into our hearts in the power of the blessed Spirit of God. I want, as the Lord may help me, to speak of Christianity in relation to that grand matter. But before I proceed with the thought of Christianity, I would like to say a word or two, very simply, as to the word Christian itself. The word Christian is a word which we often use. It has impinged itself upon the men, especially in these pagan lands, even the agnostic, the atheist, the careless, indifferent man, he has to accept the fact that all his letters, all his business appointments, all his checks, all his documents are a witness to the introduction of Christianity into this scene. He cannot escape it. I suppose in this very town in which we are, there are many institutions and associations which bear the name of Christian. Indeed, it has found its way, rightly, into the title of the very conference in which we are. But what does it mean, the word Christian? A word so often used by men, so rarely used by the Spirit of God. The word Christian is not unique in that respect. There are many words which we, alas, use perhaps lightly, without due reverence for them, which the Holy Spirit uses very sparsely indeed. Let me speak of one. How often in sacred songs and perhaps in hymns we use the word Calvary. But so far as I can trace in this authorized version, that word appears but once upon all its pages. It would seem as though the Holy Spirit is somewhat hesitant to bring this word forward and would have us, so to speak, to stand before the solitary mention of that word with reverential awe and with a worshipful spirit. And so I want, as having used that illustration, to bring to bear upon myself and upon you, beloved brethren, the scriptural meaning of this rarely used word, Christian. I may say that this line of thought was somewhat indicated to me by the mention of that word by our brother Mr. Hole in his summary the other morning in the 11th of Acts. There we get to the Holy Spirit's comment upon the word Christian. There were those at Antioch who had believed and who had turned to the Lord. And before I embark upon the subject of Christianity, I would indeed like to have the assurance in my heart that everyone in this room attending a Christian conference is a Christian according to the biblical interpretation of the word. Those who have believed, those who have faith in Christ, those who have been turned away from things which are inconsistent with that blessed name and have been brought livingly into association with Christ. It says of them that they were added to the Lord. That is to say, a Christian is one who, having believed and turned to the Lord, is not left to his own devices, but there is a circle of interest here which is precious to Christ, and he delights to add Christians to that circle of interest. And then they are those who are marked by accepting the exhortation of cleaving to the Lord. Beloved, let us examine ourselves as to whether this word Christian is rightly applied to us. Is our faith in Christ? Have we turned to him as the attractive object of our hearts? Do we know what it is to have found our place under divine guidance in relation to that which is supremely precious to him on the earth at this moment? And do we know what it is to be cleaving to the Lord? This is a Christian. In the same book, or rather in Peter's epistle, Peter speaks of a Christian, but he speaks of him, so to speak, as epitomizing the verse that Paul writes to the Philippians when he says, "To you it is given on the behalf of the Christ not only to believe on his name, but to suffer for his sake. And if being a Christian involves the wonderful blessings which the 11th of Acts brings before us, it also involves the responsibility of taking upon ourselves in the power of the Spirit the reproach of Christ." A Christian is one who knows what it is to have the power of an indwelling Spirit, and in the power of an indwelling Spirit is prepared to bear the reproach of a rejected Christ. And if I turn to the end of the Acts, for I only mention these things in a general sense, the details can be looked into and worked out by each one in exercise. If I turn to the end of the book of the Acts, I find both those thoughts of a Christian brought together. Paul stands before Agrippa, and Agrippa says, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." What was the motive of his remark? I do not attempt to understand. But this I know, that there stood before him one who in his own person presented in most marvelous way what a Christian is and should be. He commences his very address to Agrippa by telling him that he is happy. "I am happy," he says, "O King Agrippa." A manacled prisoner, fighting perhaps for his life, he's happy. And he's able to say, "I would that not only thou, but all they that hear me this day were altogether, not only just a little, but altogether such as I am, except these bonds." The triumph, the moral superiority of the Christian in the most adverse circumstances. I remember many years ago at a little town in Yorkshire called Rough-on-Dearn, being in the humble cottage of a retired miner, a dear old man, a man whose very spirit, whose very presence affected one's spirit in relation to the preciousness of Christ. He had just undergone a very serious operation from which in fact he never really recovered. He was badly mauled about. They couldn't give him a general anaesthetic. The dear old fellow was badly mauled about. The nurses were sympathetic. They comforted him all they could. And then the doctor came in about an hour afterwards, and he said, "Well, James, how are you now?" He put his hands up like that, and he said, "Doctor, I would to God that not only thou, but all those that hear me this day were altogether such as I am, except these bands." Put his hand on his bandages. What a triumph of Christianity. And that, beloved brethren, is what a Christian is. His faith is in the risen Christ. He has turned from all that is contrary to Christ. He finds his place in the interests of Christ. He's marked by a continual pleading to the Lord, and he's prepared to suffer for Christ's sake. And upon such an one, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory rests. The word means it embraces us. These bodies of ours could not stand the eternal weight of glory. We need our glorified bodies, of which we spoke together this morning, before we can sustain the eternal weight of glory. But as true Christians, bearing the reproach of Christ, we have the infinite present delightful privilege and pleasure of being embraced in the power of the Spirit of God and the Spirit of glory. But what of Christianity? May I just here interpose a word? For there is with us, I believe, and especially with young Christians, a very real danger of misunderstanding Christendom for Christianity. Now, I have said that I am speaking and desire to speak of Christianity in its relation to divine love. And that is one of the things which is entirely absent from Christendom as a profession. Christendom as a profession is a conception of the minds of men. It is a system maintained in the power of the will of men. It eventuates in man daring to usurp God's place, and in relation to its responsible history, the close is that the Lord Jesus will spew it out of his mouth. On the other hand, Christianity, oh beloved brethren, may this go right home to every heart, Christianity was born, I'm speaking of its principles, of course, not the term, but the truth, the principles, the preciousness that permeates the sphere of true Christianity was conceived in the eternal heart of the love of God. It was there before the foundation of the world. It is a divine conception. It springs from God. And the power in which it is maintained is the power of the blessed Spirit of God, whose normal functioning is to enshrine the glory in our hearts of the blessed man who is the center of all the thoughts of God. And what it eventuates in is the preparation and formation of a vessel which throughout the millennial day and into eternity will be morally great enough to bear the glory of God. Beloved brethren, this is Christianity. God conceived it, the Spirit of God maintains it, and the glory of Christ permeates the whole. And you and I, as having been brought livingly into Christianity, are going to form part of that wonderful vessel, the complement of Christ, the one who is competent to share not only administration with him, but to be by his side as his bride, upon whom his affections are set throughout the countless ages of the eternal day. This is the blessedness, beloved young brother and sister, of what Christ has called you to. Now, If I am to speak of Christianity in relation to the love of God, I must of necessity refer to the Ephesian epistle. And I can hear some of the young people saying, yes, that's what we expected. Something that will be just above our heads that we shan't understand at all. But wait a minute. Why should you not understand the epistle to the Ephesians? It's the grandest conception of Christianity that has ever been presented. Do you think God would present something to you and know that you could never understand it? Indeed, he wouldn't. I remember years ago a young man coming to me and he said, I don't like the idea, Mr. Hughes, that we're going to read Ephesians. I don't think I shall come to the reading meetings. Why not? Oh, he said, I don't understand it. It's far and away above my head. You got half an hour to spare? I said to him. He said, yes. I said, well, come home with me. And we went home. We got out our Bibles. I said to him, supposing you had a rich uncle and he died, and you heard that he left a considerable amount of money, what would you be interested in? Well, he said, I would be interested to know whether he left me anything and how much. Exactly. So would I. Has it ever struck you, I said, that four times in the first chapter of the epistle to the Ephesians, it says the will of God? Now, if you read your uncle's will, would you first read all the technical terms of the law? I don't think you would. What would you look for? Always that I'd look to see if my name was in it. Exactly. Let's have a look at the epistle to the Ephesians and see if your name's in it. Husbands, you're not a husband. Father, you're not a father. Children, yes, your name's in, all right. Now let's have a look how much he left you. The riches of his mercy, rich in mercy. The riches of his grace. The riches of his glory, the surpassing riches of his grace, the unsearchable riches of the cross. What a fortune. There's the will, and there are our names, and this is what we have been left. This is Christianity. God rich in mercy. One of the outstanding blessed facts of Christianity. God rich in mercy. I believe one difference at least, between mercy and grace is this, that God in mercy has acted towards me because of what I am. And it needed a tremendous amount of mercy to cover the awfulness of what I was as estranged from the life of God. But thank God it endures forever, and God is rich in mercy. And one of the wonderful pieces of fortune that I've come into in Christianity is the richness of the mercy of God. And you know, beloved brethren, it will last us all our lives. There's nothing in Scripture against repetition. There's everything in Scripture against vain repetition. And that psalm which has every verse ending, His mercy endureth forever, it's not vain repetition. Every verse ending with this wonderful reminder that this mercy, which God is rich in, endures forever. You know, when they were building the wall in the day of Nehemiah, they commenced at the sheep gate. They went all the way around through the dung gate and the water gate and all the other gates, and they finished at the sheep gate. And the 5th of John tells us that that's Bethesda, the house of mercy. And it seems to me to suggest, you know, that in our Christian testimony, in our Christian activities which are before us, we commence with a thought of mercy in our hearts, and we go right on through every exercise and every activity, and we never lose sight of the fact that God has had mercy upon us. If you read the Psalms, they're full of the blessedness of the house of God. Its fatness, its joy, its singing, the wonder of it, At the very first mention of the house of God in the psalm, so far as I know, the book of experiences, is when David says in Psalm 5, "In the midst of thy mercies have I gone up into thy house." The wonderful mercy of God. I hadn't thought to linger on this, but the Lord is holding me here. The riches of his grace. God not only coming out and blessing me because I need his mercy, but so to speak, the infinitude of his grace moving towards me that I might know what he is in the bounteousness of his love. But I must pass on. In the Ephesian epistle, after the apostle has opened up the wonderful truth, mentioning time after time that the atmosphere is the atmosphere of love, God would have us holy and blameless before him in love. That's the eternal counsel. And Christ in his work, nourishing and cherishing, has in mind to present us holy and blameless. And the work of the ministry is that we might be built up in love. And the riches of God's surpassing grace has in mind that through the gift of the Spirit we might be rooted and grounded in love, in order that we might enter into some appreciation of the wonderful realm of love of which Christ is the center. And that Christ should dwell in our hearts by faith. And you see, beloved brethren, if Christ is in your hearts and heart and mind, and Christ is the center of that wonderful sphere of love, then you and I must be in the very center of that wonderful love itself. For that is where we are in Christianity. In the very center of the love of God, surrounded by it, filled into all the fullness of God. And after he has done all that, before he embarks upon the very precious and challenging exhortations, he brings in a little verse which gives me my link with the scriptures that I have read in John's writings. And so far as I know, it is the only reference to the life of Christ on earth in the whole of the Ephesian epistle. He says, "Ye have been instructed in the truth as it is in Jesus." The truth as it is in Jesus. And beloved brethren, all that we have spoken about, the mercy of God, the grace of God, the surpassing grace of God, the glory of God, the unsearchable riches of the Christ, we should have known nothing at all about them had it not been for the coming into this scene of Jesus. Who could bring to me in power, who could bring to me the knowledge of these wonderful thoughts of God which permeate the whole of true Christianity? No one but Christ. Now, I'm not suggesting that we read in the Gospels that Christ set up the regime of Christianity. I'm not suggesting that for a moment. That awaited the second of Acts when the coming of the Spirit is seen. But what is so blessed to me is that the coming of the Spirit in the second of Acts is one of the most striking testimonies in the whole of Scripture to the deity of Jesus. For the work of Jesus had produced that little nucleus that was seen in the upper room, and a divine person could immediately take them on and fall upon them. The work was so perfect that it was absolutely in accord with the Spirit himself. A marvelous testimony to the deity of Christ. But only a divine person could have produced that which was entirely in accord with the thoughts of a divine person. We wait for the coming of the Spirit before we see the formation of what we know as Christianity. But we see the blessed moral features of it in the movements of Christ here in manhood. He is the Word. All these thoughts were in the heart of God eternally, and Jesus brought them into manhood. Jesus brought them here. It has been said, and rightly so, that moral nearness to God is the secret of the enjoyment of the fullness of his thoughts. And what the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished in coming here was that he drew men to himself And in drawing men to himself, he drew men to the Father. And in moral nearness to God is the secret of the understanding of all the fullness of his thoughts. And the blessedness of that which permeates Christianity can only be known in moral nearness to God. And the only one who can bring me into moral nearness to God is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now he came into this world. And he had previous interests in this world. I sometimes think we do not appreciate what it meant to the Lord Jesus to come to his own circle of interests and to be completely refused by his own people. Those two words are different, as the scholars know. He came to his own circle of interests and his own people refused him, wouldn't have him. But at that moment, there comes into evidence a new generation. As many as did receive him, to them gave he authority or power or right to become the children of God. And from that moment, we see the attention of Christ focused upon that company. They are called his own. His own people, the Jews, have refused him. And now there is brought to light this new thing. An entrance into this new realm was not by intelligence or by any ecclesiastical ceremony. It was by receiving Christ, having faith in that blessed person, believing in his name. Faith given of God, operating towards Christ, on the part of these who are now known as his own. You and I are amongst them, beloved brethren. The youngest brother and sister in this room can look at themselves in the dignity that attaches to this wonderful company that Christ calls his own. Now, I haven't very much more to say, but I just want to briefly go over the scriptures that I've read. What he does with his own is to minister to them in the fullness of his love. He's bringing his love to bear upon them. The 10th of John is filled with beautiful allusions to the love of Christ. In the first chapter, we get the scintillating rays of his glory. But in the very center of all those glories, he is called the Lamb of God. And there the one who was prepared to suffer in order that every thought of God, which God had in his heart for those who are his own, might be brought to them and they might be brought to it, to them, and enjoy them. And he's prepared to suffer. Take a lamb, it says, or as the word is, seize a lamb in the 12th of Exodus. And in John's gospel, the lamb was seized. And so to speak, he said, take me and let these go their way. In the greatness of his love, he would secure a liberty of movement for them that are his own. And in the 10th chapter, this good shepherd, who gives his life for his sheep, he has in mind that the love that marked him, the greatness, the grandeur, the eternal blessedness of the love that marked him as the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep, might affect every individual sheep. My sheep hear my voice, the voice of infinite love, the voice of the most tender compassion that the world has ever known, the voice of the shepherd, your shepherd, beloved young brother and sister, and mine. And as hearing his voice, what do? We follow him. We follow him. I don't want to strain the scripture, nor bring out an illustration that the scripture won't bear. But in Amos, it speaks of a shepherd going down to the mouth of the lion. And you know, the 22nd Psalm speaks of the Lord in that place as the mouth of the lion. And in the 23rd Psalm, he's the shepherd. And Amos tells us that he went down to the mouth of the lion and he took out a piece of an ear and two legs. My sheep hear my voice. There's the piece of an ear. And they follow me. There are the two legs. And you know, we were pretty well gone when he went down to the lion's mouth and rescued us. But he went there in order that the wonderful love that took him there and sustained him through it might be the fulcrum in your heart and mine to ever listen to his voice and to ever follow his blessed lead. Oh, beloved young brother and sister, if you forget everything else that I tell you tonight, let me urge you to never be so far away from Christ in your affections that you can't hear his voice and you can't see him to follow him. Christianity consists in that, hearing the voice of Christ and following him. Christianity focuses you on Christ, and he is the true Solomon. He's the answer to every problem that our brother propounded to us last night. The answer is there in Christ. He leads them out from what? Judaism, of course. But from everything that's contrary to that which is now his supreme interest. He leads them out, but he might lead them in. He brings them into salvation. He satisfies them with pasture. The 23rd Psalm is a lyrical allusion to one day in a shepherd's life in relation to his sheep. And that one day is repeated every day in the power of the shepherd love of Christ. Christianity is that and nothing less. Having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Beloved brethren, there is not a single step of the pathway that you as a Christian can take, save in self-will, in which you cannot enjoy the present blessedness and power of the love of Jesus. One has often pointed out that that word end has no reference to time at all. Those who know the Greek language will understand that it's a reference to a tunnel rather than a cul-de-sac. At the other end of the tunnel, there is the wonderful light of that wonderful sphere where he desires in the 17th chapter that we should be, to gaze upon his glory. He's going there himself. Doesn't speak of him here as going into death. He's going to the Father. And the great bent of the Lord in John's Gospel is to lead us to the Father. And he loves us to that end. His precious love in all its power and sweetness will wait upon us in every contingency and every difficulty. He'll love us right through the dark tunnel of circumstances, and he will land us in the light of the Father's presence, where his glory shines undiminished in his blessed face. That's the end to which his love will take us, into the very abode of love itself, into the Father's presence. In John's Gospel, the Lord is often referred to as the teacher. But one has noticed with some delight that the first reference to teaching in John is nothing to do with doctrine at all. Two disciples hear John speak. They follow Jesus, and Jesus turns and says, "What do you want? What seek you? Ye? And they say, "Teacher." That's the word, teacher. "Where dwellest thou?" And he says, "Come and see." And beloved brethren, to me it's delightful that the first touch of teaching in John is a conducting by the Lord himself into the very abode of love, and there in the enjoyment of love which he eternally enjoyed in the Father's bosom. It is there, beloved brethren, that we begin to understand the blessedness of the doctrine. It is that our hearts are steeped in divine love that we shall understand the doctrine. And so Mary at the end, having appropriated him to herself, saying, "Rabboni, my teacher," he says at once, "I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." This is the blessedness of Christianity. The Christ of God leading us in the power of his own personal love into attachment to himself, in order that, as having attached us to himself, he might lead us to the very source of love itself, the Father's presence. Now, just one brief word on the epistle. There, Apostle John, most blessedly, shows to us the whole family of God, the inhabitants, we may say, of Christianity, and he shows us the various stages of growth in the Christian family. But before he begins to speak of the various growths, the little children, the young men, and the fathers, he addresses a word to them all. For in that verse at which we commenced, the word little should not be. I write unto you, children, that is the whole family, the whole Christian family. I write unto you, every man and woman, every boy and girl in this room, I write unto you, says the apostle, because your sins have been forgiven, are forgiven you for his name's sake. You say, I thought I had my sins forgiven me that I might go to heaven. Yes, blessed fact. Doesn't say that there. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. There's much more in our sins being forgiven us than going to heaven. Do you know that the Holy Spirit of God connects the forgiveness of our sins with our worship? Listen. Giving thanks unto the Father. Could you tell me of a higher Christian activity than that? Where are the nine, says the Lord? 10 were cleansed, but only one had returned to give thanks to God. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, that's Christianity. Having translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love, there's the atmosphere of Christianity. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. There it is, beloved. He has forgiven us our sins in order that we might be here in relation to his prestige and his rights and his honor and his glory. It's for his name's sake. And then he proceeds to speak to the fathers. He says little to them. I propose to say less. I can understand when I read what John says here, what Paul means when he says there are not many fathers. I can well understand it. And then he speaks to the little children. I miss out the young men for a moment. And what he says of the little children, the babes, the youngest, you who were converted only last week. He's speaking to you now, a babe in Christ. These are not Corinthian babes who ought to have been grown men. These are delightful babes, marked by dependence and simplicity and affection. And he says, babes, little children, I write unto you because you've known the Father. Wonderfully blessed, I wish I'd got another hour. You've known the Father. Think of it. Think of you, beloved young Christian. You know the Father. He's the source of everything that's good. He's the Father of compassions. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of glory. He's the Father of spirits. Everything that's good, every ray of comfort and compassion and blessing and every ray of glory that ever came into this world came from the Father. With him there's no variableness nor shadow of turning.